governed by an absolutely new principle of human behavior. Now, in the first two sessions, we have examined something of the pedigree of Haman and recognized him to be characteristic throughout the whole Word of God of that sin principle of satanic origin, the flesh that has its roots in Satan. We saw something yesterday of the pedigree of Mordecai, identified in his office with the Mordecai spoken of in the book of Esther, of the book of Ezra, whose office it was to rebuild the temple, to cleanse it, and reestablish within it pure worship. And this we have seen is the office of the Holy Spirit, that he might reestablish the Christ rule in the area of mind, emotion, and will, so that the Lord Jesus might be reestablished in his sovereignty, governing every area of our human personality. We saw that before Mordecai, representing the Holy Spirit, could gain access into the palace, into the life of the king representing the human soul, first he had to come into the life of Esther, representing the human spirit. And we saw yesterday that he came into the life of Esther by the process of adoption, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Redemption sealed by the restoration of the Holy Spirit to the human spirit, that spiritual regeneration that is called new birth, whereby a sinner repentant toward God, exercising faith in the Lord Jesus, being reconciled to God, becomes a partaker of the divine nature. Well, that's the brief survey of the ground covered as yet. Only for the sake of the historical record as it is given to us in the book, and without attaching any particular spiritual significance, we'll just notice how it was that Esther came to be queen. And to that end, we cover in just only a matter of moments the first chapter of the book. It was in the third year of his reign, chapter 1 and verse 3, that the king Ahasuerus made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, and the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. It was quite a party. 180 days long it lasted. And you can imagine that when you've had a banquet lasting 180 days, at the end of it there are whole piles of sandwiches and sausage rolls left over. And so at the end of the 180 days party that the king threw to entertain his nobles and princes of all his provinces, after the guests had gone, they gathered a staff and they had a little staff party to eat up what was left. And it took 8 days or 7 days to do it. When these days were expired, verse 5, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the guards of the king's palace. And it was during the course of this little sort of subsidiary party that was thrown by the king, after the main party was over, that Vashti the queen made also a feast for the women in the royal house, verse 9, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king to bring Vashti the queen before the king with a crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. This was Vashti the queen. But Vashti wasn't in too good a mood that morning, and it says that she refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to his wise men, asking them counsel, verse 15, what shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. They got really quite a laugh. For said they, verse 17, this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes. End of verse 18, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. In other words, the very sound counsel given by these wise men was that the penalty to be inflicted upon Queen Vashti, and that she had not come at the king's summon, was that she should be dethroned and her position as queen given to another. For, said they, we're having enough trouble as it is with our wives, and if this thing leaks out that even the king can't maintain discipline in the royal household, things will go from bad to worse. Now, that briefly comprehended is how Esther came to the throne. As I say, I attach no particular spiritual significance to it, but that the picture might be complete, there it is. For she was banished from her throne, and amongst the maidens who were chosen for the king's pleasure, it says in verse 17 of chapter 2 that the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And verse 20 tells us, Esther had not yet showed her kindred as a Jewess, nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Now that puts the record straight on the historical level. And now let us continue with the unfolding of this very fascinating illustration that God gives us of the chronological order of events in that redemptive and sanctifying purpose that he has in your life and mine. Remember, by adoption, the Holy Spirit has been received into the human spirit. Mordecai has come into the life of Esther. In chapter 3, we saw Haman diametrically opposed to Mordecai. Verse 3 of chapter 3, the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. But when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And that is the picture of the flesh resisting the spirit. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And the flesh will always resist the Holy Spirit. And that which resists the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the soul of man, first in seeking to awaken the soul to its sense of loss, the fact that it is lost, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, that which resists in you and in me the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in seeking through the law as our schoolmaster to bring us to a consciousness of our need as guilty sinners in need of reconciliation through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus is the flesh within us. That sin principle, no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. This usurper of the sovereign place of God in the soul of man. That is the resisting of the Holy Spirit. But remember that the promised seed of faithful Abraham was sent into this world that on the grounds of redemption, guilty sinners reconciled to God might have restored to them that divine life for which man was created. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The resisting of the Holy Spirit, the flesh lusting against the Spirit. Spiritual regeneration, the receiving of the Holy Spirit on the grounds of redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This we have seen in the baptism of the Holy Spirit as declared by the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. May I just remind you that we may get the chronological order of events accurately as revealed in the Word of God. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Using the human body as an illustration, so also is the spiritual body now presented to the Lord Jesus in terms of our society of forgiven sinners. The church of Jesus Christ, which is his body. The body which is his church. Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians. For verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit of God, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In other words, we are added to the Lord. We become living members of his body as the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us on the grounds of redemption because we have repented toward God and put our faith in the Lord Jesus. Quite obviously, if we have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and have become a living member in particular of that body, we are not yet Christians, not yet regenerate, not yet born of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You are no longer just in the flesh, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually destitute and bankrupt as the fallen seed of a fallen Adam, totally destitute, totally depraved. You are no longer now, says Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9, you're no longer in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. You've been raised out of death. You've become alive again in Christ, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. If any man have not this, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, for there is only one Spirit, you are none of his. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit represents the receiving of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are made partakers again of the very life of God. No longer spiritually destitute, raised from the dead. Regenerate, restored to life. Is that enough? That a man be regenerate? Is that enough that God the Holy Spirit has come to indwell the human spirit by life, abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light? Is that adequate? Is that adequate? See how Paul writes in his epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians and chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, the Holy Spirit in the human spirit. The selfsame Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the Spirit in the inner man, the Holy Spirit indwelling the human spirit. Mordecai in the life of Esther. To what end? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, of course, he's not saying the same thing twice in verse 16 and verse 17. He's not saying to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, saying the same thing twice. This is the logical, chronological sequence of events. The Holy Spirit dwells within the inner man, restored to the human spirit, that the Holy Spirit from the human spirit may re-invade the human soul, which is your heart, mind, emotion, and will. In other words, that the Holy Spirit, resident now within the human spirit, may invade your soul and capture your personality, so that Christ may once more have sovereignty in the area of your thinking, your mind, in the area of your emotions, and therefore assume control over your will. For who controls your mind and who controls your emotions is the one who controls your will. But of course, when the Holy Spirit, restored now on the grounds of redemption to the human spirit, comes to reinvade the human soul that Christ might dwell in your heart, that the Christ rule might be established in the area of mind, emotion, and will, and mind and emotion and will united producing soul peace. The psalmist says, unite my heart, O Lord, bring mind, emotion, and will under one supreme divine sovereignty. The love of the Holy Spirit seeks to reinvade your soul and recapture the area of your thinking, the area of the affections, and the area of your will. There is the flesh. Arms akimbo. Amalek standing astride the pathway, resisting the onward march of a redeemed Israel through the wilderness into the land of Canaan, the fullness of the Spirit of God. The flesh, there, defending his old and ancient stronghold. Haman, deeply entrenched in the palace, there to resist any attempt on the part of Mordecai to oust him and reestablish divine law in the area where decisions are made. The seat of human behavior, the soul. Now that's what's been your problem. That's what troubles you. You come to Christ, you're redeemed, and you think, why, that's wonderful. Now my sins are forgiven. Everything is going to be wonderful. I shan't be tempted again. I shall never fall into sin. And what do you discover? You discover to your horror that though you may gratefully acknowledge that the Lord Jesus, through his shed blood, has reconciled you to God, and you have peace, you discover that deep down within your soul there is a militant, hostile agency still at work, resisting the claims of the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to reestablish the sovereignty of Christ in every area of your personality, and become in you again the origin of his own image, so that you may be progressively transformed into the image of God who created you. The flesh, resisting, still. So the picture that we have in chapter 4 of the book of Esther is this. Though Mordecai has come into the life of Esther by adoption, speaking of that initial receiving of the Holy Spirit that may be equated with your spiritual regeneration, when he perceived all that was done, knowing that the posts were moving out to the uttermost extremities of the kingdom with that bloodthirsty message that would bring about the massacre of every Jew on the 13th day of the 12th month, knowing perfectly well that though he has come into the life of Esther, Haman is still very much in the saddle in the palace, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry. Mordecai grieved, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Chapter 3, the Holy Spirit resisted. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit received. Chapter 4, the Holy Spirit grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of Jesus Christ. Let me just quote that verse for you, found in the 4th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, speaking, of course, to Christians, to those whom he says have already been raised from the dead, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. To be saved means you've been raised from the dead. And Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, you've been raised from the dead, just as the Father raised the Son from the dead according to his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead, so he has raised you from the dead. But, says he, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. For the Holy Spirit's presence within you is the earnest of your redemption, the earnest of your redemption, until the redemption of that purchased possession. So it is possible for one who has received the Holy Spirit to grieve the Holy Spirit by whom he has been sealed. Sealed, as declared in the 13th verse of the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, in whom, the Lord Jesus, you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the good news, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee, the down payment, the foretaste of good things to come until the redemption of the purchased possession. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You have, of course, exactly the same emphasis laid in the first chapter of the second epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 21. He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Sealed by the presence of the Holy Spirit, as the blood-bought property of Jesus Christ, the apostolic exhortation is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you have been sealed. If you do, you will know it. For the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 6 tells us that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And the chastening by God of the believer through the Holy Spirit, by whose gracious presence the believer is sealed as the redeemed property of Jesus Christ, is the hallmark and stamp and guarantee of your child relationship. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Hebrews 12:6. Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. When do you imagine that a father chastens a son? When he's done well? When he deserves congratulation? Or when he has done something that is calculated to grieve? Obviously, of course, when he is calculated to grieve. If you endure chastening, verse 7 of Hebrews 12, if you know the chastening hand of God, the scourging hand of God, the work of God the Holy Spirit, giving you an uneasy consciousness that he is offended, that he is grieved. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastening, if you don't know the scourging, rebuking hand of God the Holy Spirit, whereof all who are true children are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. This is the stamp and hallmark of your sonship. Bear that in mind. Grieve the Holy Spirit and you will know. Here are two boys, they've both thrown a stone through the glass window of a house. The owner of the building comes and he collars the two. Both are equally guilty, both were party to the act. And just at that moment, a policeman comes by, and he gives one of them to the policeman, the other one he takes into the house and gives him a great whacky. Why does he treat them differently? They've both been party to the act, both are equally guilty. The obvious answer, of course, is that one is his son, and one is not. And if the boy whom he's whacking looks up and says, why do you whack me and you don't whack him? He says, he's not my son. He's under the law. He'll be judged by the law. If he wants to behave like that, he can. He'll take the consequences. You're my son. I have absolutely no intention of allowing you to go off a hooligan, because I love you. Now, the chastisement of the father, what does it demonstrate? That the child has ceased to be the child of his father? No, the chastisement of the father seals the relationship. The chastisement of the father is the demonstration that the relationship exists. The relationship has not been broken. The fellowship has been broken. Until the boy looks up into his father's face and says, Dad, I'm sorry, you're right. And immediately, fellowship is restored as relationship has been demonstrated. That is the work, the gracious, lovely, gracious work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is entirely possible for you to sin after you have been redeemed, but it becomes entirely impossible for you to sin without knowing. Because the Holy Spirit is there to establish divine standards. That's why very often a person having received Christ as Redeemer feels much guiltier, a far bigger sinner, after conversion than before. And that disturbs some because they feel so bad that they wonder even when they're saved. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If you've been living in a dirty old house with windows so grimy that no light comes in, you won't notice the cobwebs. You won't notice all the creepy things and the little bits of muck under the carpet. But if somebody suddenly were to come in with a bright light, what would you discover? You'd just discover just how dirty the situation was. And when the Holy Spirit comes back into the human spirit, the first thing he does is to begin to cleanse the temple. To cleanse the temple. That there might be restored within the cleansed temple pure worship. And again you will discover that he is grieved. As Mordecai was grieved. Now I want you to notice that in the first instance, Esther is unaware of the cause of the grieving of the Spirit. And I want you to recognize that the work of the Holy Spirit is essentially, in you and me as redeemed sinners, one of education. They that are led, tutored,
educated by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God.
Romans chapter 8, verse 14.
And in her ignorance of the issue at stake, when Esther's maids, verse 4 of chapter 4, came and told her that Mordecai was sitting, grieved, in sackcloth and ashes, in her ignorance of the issue, the queen herself was exceedingly grieved, and sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Here was an attempt on the part of Esther to comfort Mordecai without dealing with the root of the matter. She thought that she could comfort Mordecai by a change of raiment. Why Mordecai was grieved was that Haman, representing the flesh, was still dominant in the place where decisions were made, the palace. Mordecai was grieved because the malicious influences of Haman were still being felt throughout the lengths and the breadths of the kingdom, and nobody would have known that Mordecai had come into the life of Esther. That's why he was grieved. But ignorant of this evil device, Esther tries to comfort Mordecai by change of raiment. When you and I are first born again and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, by and large, it's on the basis of a baby repentance. We are, to a very large degree, unaware of the basic wickedness of the flesh. So baby repentance, normally, is sorry for what we've done. Because, you see, we have reduced sin, by definition, not to a principle at work as a root from which fruit springs. But we have reduced sin to a list of sins. And at first the Holy Spirit appears capable only of convicting us of the things we've done, the sins, the root. But of course you're not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you're a sinner. An apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apples. It is an apple tree because it's an apple tree, and bears apples because it is an apple tree. You could rip all the apples off and put a great big notice, this is now a pear tree. But what would happen next year? You wouldn't come and pick pears, you'd come pick apples, because the root remains. Now, when normally we're first converted, as I, for instance, as a boy of 12 was first converted, I was unaware of the root, but I was very conscious of the fruit. I was sorry for what I'd done. And I was convicted initially on the basis of being sorry for what I'd done, and therefore I saw the relevance of what he did. And the relevance of what he did for me, Christ dying upon the cross, was that he took away my sins. But I was still completely ignorant of the fact that what I do is the result of what I am. So being sorry for what I'd done, I had not yet become sorry for what I am. Now that was the situation demonstrated here. Esther is unaware of the malicious wickedness of Haman. And point of fact, I'm sure that on many occasions Haman must have encountered Esther, and Esther must have encountered Haman. And he was a perfect gentleman. A perfect gentleman. And never be deceived by the flesh. The flesh can be a perfect gentleman. Wonderfully suave. Can use, in fact, all the evangelical language, all the language of sanctification, all the language of blessings, all the language of it in holiness. Haman knows all that. The flesh can repeat all the evangelical jargon to the last dotting of every I and the crossing of every T. And I'm quite sure that Haman, whenever he met Esther, was courtesy itself. But he would have melted in his mouth. It was in his best interest. And Esther was utterly unaware of the inherent wickedness, the dastardly, murderous wickedness of Haman. And so she tried to comfort Mordecai by changing raiment. Utterly unwitting of the fact that it was Haman's presence in the palace that made him grieve. Now, you'll be calculated to do exactly the same thing. The Holy Spirit grieved. And you'll try to comfort a grieved spirit by a change of raiment. You'll try to clothe your Christianity with a different garb. It may be that you'll move from one church fellowship to another. a grave spirit in this particular church community, and it moves into another church community and finds itself just as grieved in that church community, so it goes to another church community, and you create havoc in each one you go to. In point of fact, you're trying to comfort a grieved spirit without recognizing that it's an unrealized ego in you that is just insatiably unsatisfied with its own self-recognition that moves you from one place to another, and you think that it's a means of trying to find a more spiritual church home. In point of fact, you're trying to find a church home where your own carnality will be given a better platform to display itself. That very often is the reverse process. You think you're finding a more spiritual church home. In point of fact, what you're really looking for is a place where your flesh can give a greater display of its own ability. That's why you're not too welcome. Many a pastor who feels that he's a bit of a failure in this particular church thinks, if I can only get a change of pastorate, if I could get another call, if I could go to another geographical location, everything would be wonderful. And so he tries to comfort a grieved spirit by a change of geographical location. On the mission field, the missionary will think, if only I could go from this particular context, I just can't get on with these people. There are personality problems. If only I could get out of this particular field into another field, from this station to that station, then I would comfort the grieved spirit. Change of office. Change of responsibility. Sometimes the businessman thinks, if only I could get into full-time ministry, I'd have all the time in the world to be spiritual. And he thinks by that change of raiment, he will comfort a grieved spirit. On the other hand, a man who is in ministry thinks, I'm in the wrong place. I could be doing far more in my secular occupation. So he leaves the pulpit and goes into secular occupation. In 30 years, I've seen this happen again and again and again. Christians in the pew and preachers in the pulpit trying to comfort a grieved spirit because they are totally ignorant of the nature of the case. They just don't know the nature of the beast. The Holy Spirit is grieved when the flesh is still dominant in the area of the soul. When the Holy Spirit is frustrated in his office of re-establishing the Christ rule in the area of mind, emotion, and will, so that the Lord Jesus may be expressed in personality, in behavior, reproducing his own image. So you see, Mordecai had first to expose the nature of Haman to Esther. And this is where conviction really begins. Conviction begins by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit. Verse 5, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Why are you grieved? I tried my best to comfort you. Why are you grieved? So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasurers for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. So the message that Mordecai sends back by Hatak, the king's chamberlain, is to expose Haman for the wicked man he was, and expose the murderous, bloodthirsty plot on that awful night to massacre and do to death every Jew in the land. He exposes Haman to Esther. This is where conviction really begins. It begins by the Holy Spirit within the human spirit, as the Holy Spirit there re-establishes the divine standard of righteousness. So there is only one standard. That's God's standard. God himself is the origin of all righteousness. That is why God in man must be the origin of his own image. That's why he, God, exclusively must be in man the cause of his own effect. You and I do not have any inherent righteousness whatever. All righteousness is God in action. All righteousness is God behaving. As all sinful behavior is Satan behaving, Satan in action. The one is called in the Bible, 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of Godlikeness. The other is called in the Bible, the second epistle of Thessalonians, the mystery of iniquity. Both are mysteries. The mystery of godliness demands God in a man who reproduces his own image. The mystery of iniquity demands Satan's agency in a man, the flesh, reproducing the satanic image. Both are a mystery. The piano there was created for a certain purpose, and it's capable of producing that purpose, but at the moment it's a neutrality. It's got the mechanism, but it's neither producing discord nor music. If you'd like that piano to produce discord, I could easily demonstrate it. The moment I sat down to play, you'd know. That's discord. And if you heard me playing that piano, maybe some of your committee men would come in and say, we need a new piano. Would you say that? I think wiser men would say, no, we need a new pianist. You see, because the piano in itself is a neutrality. It has been produced and created with a potential for a certain purpose. And if there's somebody sitting on it who just doesn't know how to play the piano, you don't need a new piano, you need a new pianist. You want the wrong man off and the right man on. That piano will produce discord or music, just depending who's on the keyboard. And God gave to you and to me a behavior mechanism, mind, emotion, and will, capable of communicating behavior through the physical body to the external world. As to what behavior is communicated to the external world through the behavior of the body depends who's at the keyboard. And you and I are born spiritually bankrupt, utterly depraved, with the wrong man at the keyboard, Haman. And the whole purpose of God in redemption, why the blood of Jesus Christ was shed and he rose again from the dead, was that the Holy Spirit might be restored to redeem sinners, that he, the Holy Spirit, might get the wrong man off and get the right man on. But you've got to be convinced that the wrong man's on before you will be prepared for God to get the wrong man off. And that's where conviction begins. In other words, you've got to be convinced of the wickedness of what you are, as opposed simply to the wickedness of what you may have done. Now, where conscience is within the unregenerate man is difficult just to pinpoint from the scriptures. But that there is a sort of vestigial consciousness of God within the unregenerate is obvious. That's what makes even the most utterly depraved religious. Man is incurably religious. The forms of his religion may be hideous, but there's a sort of soul hunger, vacuum, homesickness within the soul of man. It may well be that it is within the spiritually lifeless and bankrupt spirit of man, totally devoid of the divine content, that there is, as it were, left a vestigial memory of God-likeness. I don't know. But of this we may be absolutely certain, that you can produce also a conscience in an animal, in the same way that you can produce a conscience in a godless society. It's the conscience of convenience, as opposed to the conscience of conviction. It's what I may describe as the consequential conscience, as opposed to the moral conscience. If you bought a little dog, and you were foolish enough to leave your lunch lying around, a nice piece of steak, you might come and discover that the dog and the steak had become identified in your absence. And you'll be without your lunch, unless you want to eat the dog. Well, maybe you'd scold it. After all, it was just a little thing. Haven't had too much tutoring up to that stage. And after all, if a dog's hungry and there's a good piece of meat, sheer logic would indicate that the one should wrap the other. That's perfectly obvious to any dog. But you want to teach it otherwise, and so you give it a good talking to and scold it. May even smack it. Maybe a few days later you do exactly the same thing in your carelessness, and maybe the dog thinks twice this time before. It eats the meat, weighs things up pretty carefully. Well, she was obviously displeased, didn't like that smack too much, but I think it's worth it anyway. And so, for the second time, you discover that your lunch has been enjoyed by somebody else. And do you thrash that dog? Now, it may be a week or two later before you do exactly the same thing. But when you come back, the meat is still on the table. And the saliva, you know, is dripping down both sides of the dog's mouth. It's been looking at that meat ever since you've been out. Didn't like the smack the first time, but that was worth it. But that thrashing. Now, I'll wait till he comes. But you're teaching the dog to have a conscience. You're teaching the dog that it's smack wrong to eat meat. Isn't that right? Smack wrong. Consequential. Conscience. Smack wrong. If you want to teach the dog to beg, then you have a few candies in your pocket, you see, and every time it gets near doing what you want to do, give it a candy. And suddenly the dog sort of gets the idea, tries a bit harder. And it isn't long before it's begging. It's candy, right? So you see, you've taught the dog to exercise a dog conscience in terms of what it is smack wrong and what is candy right. A consequential conscience. Now, by and large, that is the conscience that is being exercised by the society in which you live, and sadly enough, this is the kind of conscience that's very often being exercised even within Christian circles. What I can get away with is right. What is going to bring its unpleasant consequences upon me is wrong. You can have students in Bible school acting precisely on that basis. I know it. One of our own staff in our European work was in college over here. And he told me that he met quite a lot of students from the Bible school that he went to, downtown, going to the cinemas, smoking, drinking, and he was shocked. And when he challenged them, they said, "Can you do that and still be in Bible school?" They said, "Nobody knows us down here." What kind of a conscience was that? The consequential conscience. The conscience of convenience. It's perfectly true that I'm in Bible school. Of course, if I was singing in the school quartet, I'd, boys, wouldn't I put on a wonderful, pious attitude. But, you see, nobody knows me down here. Consequential conscience. That has nothing to do with the moral conscience. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. Has nothing to do with God. Has nothing to do with Christian life. Even a dog learns that. Venom at that individual in my heart, I just hate him. But of course I wouldn't kill him. That would make it too hot for me. Literally. The word of God says you may neither kill him, which would be consequentially wrong, nor may you hate him, for that is morally wrong. Do either, and you are in both cases, so far as God is concerned, already a murderer. Oh, we don't like this. We like our own little man-made standards and our own little man-made patterns and our own little man-made ethics, which will fit our nice conscience of convenience, the consequential conscience that gets me by. But I want to tell you this, that the office of the Holy Spirit, when he comes to indwell your human spirit, is to establish once and for all in the area of your spirit, God's standard of righteousness. That's why the Word of God says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The man who says that he's sinlessly perfect, the man who says that he's utterly pure, the man who says that he's been utterly cleansed and all sin has been eradicated from him is a fool, says the Word of God, the Apostle John, he denies the truth. The truth is not in him. He deceives himself. All it means is that he's carefully adjusted standards so that they fit now his behavior. And according to his standards that he has nicely fitted, to suit his own convenience, his own conscience of convenience, the consequential conscience, he is now pure in his own eyes. This is exactly what the Pharisees did. They established certain rules and regulations. This was called the righteousness of the Pharisees. And by this standard of righteousness, Paul the Apostle could say, I was blameless. I was pure. I was perfect. I was sinless. According to the standard that had been set, nicely tailored to suit me by the Pharisees, I was blameless. Then he says, the Spirit of God moved in like a holy fire, and sin revived, and I died. And I realized the fool I'd be, kidding myself. By my own man-made standard, I was pure, I was holy, I was sinless. That's why the Lord Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Stop killing yourself. Stop bluffing. Take the wool from your own eyes and look God straight in the face and die to your own righteousness, to your own sin, to your own standards. This is holiness as it refers to a holy man. This is not holiness as it refers to an it, to a blessing, to a school of teaching, to a thesis. You always find that a holiness man is selling it. He wants you to have it, a blessing, a crisis, something. He's selling it. But a holy man talks about him, Christ, the only sinless one there ever was. And this is what Mordecai had to teach Esther. And he says, now, go into the king and make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. Says Mordecai to Esther, you are now to identify yourself with this people whom Haman hates. Go on. Up to this point, do you remember chapter 2? I just mentioned it so that you might not forget it. Esther 2, verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. She had not yet identified herself as a Jewess with this people, the Jewish people whom Haman hated. But now, says Mordecai to Esther, I have revealed to you the nature of the case, and having convinced you of the wickedness of Haman, you are now to go and convince the king Ahasuerus of the wickedness of Haman. As the Holy Spirit gives a revelation to the human spirit of the nature of the flesh, so now there has to be given the same revelation of the wickedness of the flesh to the human soul. And that is the process of conviction. It first begins in the spirit, and then it goes on to the soul. Identify yourself, expose the wickedness of Haman, enter into the presence of the king, plead the cause. Verse 10, chapter 4. Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. The answer that Esther returned to Mordecai was this. You tell me to go into the presence of the king, identify myself with the people that Haman hates, and expose his wickedness. Says Esther to Mordecai, that is nothing more nor less than a sentence of death. She said, you should know that by the law of the Medes and Persians, anyone unsummoned who dares to cross the threshold into the presence of the king unsummoned will not be judged and sentenced, but is already sentenced. The moment he crosses the threshold into the presence of the king unsummoned, he is as good as dead. You are telling me to go into death. That's irrational. That's illogical. The Spirit resisted. Amen. The Spirit received in chapter 2. The Spirit grieved at the beginning of chapter 4. And now the Spirit quenched. You see, you grieve the Holy Spirit when you do what is deliberately wrong. You quench the Holy Spirit when you hesitate to do what is deliberately right. And now Esther, you see, begins to argue. She says, there must be some way around this. There must be some twist. There must be some wiggle. To tell me to go into the place of death is irrational. Surely I must survive. If ever this people are going to be delivered from the wicked devices of Haman, I must preserve myself alive. Look, she says, let me go and talk it out with Haman. Let me see if I can change his mind. Let me see if I can talk sense into him. Let me see if I can somehow change his attitude towards these people, my people. Yes. You're rationalized. What Mordecai is telling Esther is this. You have got to be prepared to die to your own ability to bring Haman into death. Do you know that's the hardest thing? And in the doctrine of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ in death and resurrection, this is the hardest thing to grasp. It's wonderfully simple, and yet it's elusive. Countless earnest, sincere Christians, especially those who are preoccupied with holiness, are keeping themselves alive trying to crucify themselves. Crucifixion is the one means whereby you cannot commit suicide. You can't nail your own feet and your own hands to a tree. That's impossible. When you try to bring yourself into death, it is the self-life trying to bring the self-life into death. It's the flesh trying to do the flesh into death. So the flesh is always on top.
You see, in the measure in which the flesh succeeds in giving the flesh under, who's on top? The flesh. And so the flesh that's under now tries to bring the flesh that's on top under, and so it goes round again, you see? And so you make spiritual somersaults. And masses of Christians are preoccupied with trying to bring themselves into death, trying to bring themselves to identity with Jesus, and trying to persuade themselves, I am crucified with Christ. My sin principle has been eradicated. I'm no longer subject to any sin. And they live in a fool's paradise trying to persuade themselves of what they know really isn't true. And the one thing God has to teach you and me is this, that it is by the Holy Spirit we mortify the deeds of the body. What Mordecai is saying to Esther is this, it is not your business to bring Haman to death. It is not your business to bring Haman to the gallows. That is my business. Your business is to do as I tell you. Your business is to walk in the Spirit. Your business is to be so available to me that you are instantly responsive to every prompting that I give you. You do as you are told, and you die to your own ability to bring Haman into death. I'll get him to the gallows. You can't. You go and argue with him. You go and rationalize with him. You try to plot and plan and wriggle. He'll beat your hands down. He murdered Saul. He'll murder you. For Haman will never change his spots. Haman is an Amalekite. Haman will never improve. But I want to tell you this, there is absolutely nothing in your flesh that is salvageable. Nothing, whatever. Nowhere in the whole of the story is there any encouragement, whatever given, that Haman will improve and become a different kind of person. He remains as wicked and brutal right to the end. And you can live for 50 years as a Christian, and in your flesh there will still be no good thing. You can walk with God in the fullness of the Holy Spirit and know the spontaneous expression of the indwelling life of Christ. And I'll tell you this, that at the end of 50 years, you will be just as capable of going into sin and burying your head in shame than you ever were at the beginning of the 50 years. And if you don't believe me, try it. And the flesh will mock you to your face. Mordecai says to Esther, you have got to go into the place of death to your own ability to bring Haman into death. I'll do the hanging. It is your business to obey. Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Verse 30. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You think you can deal with Haman on your own, do you? All right. Think it if you like, but you'll be wrong. If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. You will not be indispensable to God. God will find somebody else. God is desperately indispensable to you. Thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. If you think you're big enough to deal with Haman, you're beaten. You will be fighting a battle already lost. Do as I tell you. Die to your own ability to bring Haman into death, and you will be celebrating a victory already won. Would you remember that? Attempt yourself to deal with the flesh in you, and you are fighting a battle already lost. Do as you're told. Die to your own ability to die in the flesh, and you will be celebrating a victory already won. Galatians 5, work in the Spirit. Do as you are told. Make yourself available to the Holy Spirit within you, celebrating the victory of Christ already won. Work in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He'll keep Haman in the place of death. He'll put him on the gallows. Work in the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you know what Satan comes and does? He takes that truth, turns it back to front, and turns truth into a lie. He comes and uses the most plausible arguments. He challenges your loftiest motivations. He whispers in your ear, you're a Christian now. I'm so glad. I congratulate you. You must love Jesus. Now, you want to be the best for God right now. Don't work in the flesh. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Fight against the lust of the flesh. And you know what will happen? If you really succeed not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, one day you'll work in the Spirit. Won't there be wonderful? Now, isn't that clever? Isn't that clever? What Satan is doing to Esther is go and deal with Haman. He says, don't take notice of Mordecai. He's talking nonsense to tell you to go into the place of death, to tell you to sentence yourself to death. That's ridiculous. You go and deal with Haman. You deal with Haman. And then, when you've got him beaten, then you can bring Mordecai. Is that what you've been trying to do? Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This, Esther, is your hour. This is the threshold of destiny. Here you make your choice. You perish in self-effort, or you enter into all the good of that which God has provided. Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, already sentenced to death. And if I perish, I perish. God take the consequences. This is the language of discipleship. This is the language of Romans chapter 6. Says Esther to Mordecai, you fast and pray 3 days, 3 nights. I will do likewise. And on the third morning, I will go into the presence of the king as good as dead. She didn't give any of her beautiful dresses away. She dismissed none of her servants. She didn't resign her royal throne. But for those 3 days and those 3 nights, Esther was as good as dead. In her heart, she was already on a sentence. Nothing but divine intervention could raise her from the place of death that she had voluntarily chosen. She says to Mordecai, I will die to my own ability to deal with this situation. I will die to my own ability to produce a gallows for Haman. I will do as you tell me. I place myself at your disposal. And when already under sentence of death, I enter into the presence of the king. If I perish, I perish. And on that third morning, does that tell you anything? 3 days, 3 nights, as good as death. And on that third morning, in obedience to Mordecai, that slip of a girl, her face as white as a sheet, every limb in her body trembling, her heart beating fit to burst, crosses the threshold into the presence of the king. And in her heart, she is already and on that third morning, verse 2 of chapter 5, she obtained favor in the king's sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And as good as dead, on that third resurrection morning, she was raised from the dead. And from this moment, she has no further issues to face, only instructions to obey. For God takes the consequence. This is Christian discipleship. You come to this place where you are prepared to recognize the gracious office of the Holy Spirit, who alone can bring the flesh into the place of death. You take your hands off the job. You stand right back. And by faith, you take your place with Christ in death to your own ability to deal with the flesh. God take the consequence. And when you drop everything, you see, and God gives it to you back. He gives it to you back in resurrection life. Now what is this to face? Only instructions to obey. That's where we have to stop tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, what a wonderful relief it is to so many of us. We've been challenged and challenged and challenged, and we've fought so hard against the flesh. We've argued, we've pleaded, we've threatened, we've whined and complained, we've schemed. How we've tried to beat the flesh. Because we've refused to die to our own ability to deal with it. Oh, how glad we are, dear Lord, tonight, that we don't have to go on fighting this losing battle, a battle already lost, but enter by faith into a victory already won. What a relief, dear Lord, it is for us to discover tonight that you never expected anything us but utter, abject, total, unrelenting failure. That's all you ever expected. For in our flesh dwells no good thing. But how glad we are to discover tonight that thou hast come thyself to dwell within us. Sorry for what we've done, we see now the need of what you did, but sorry now for what we are. We see our need of what you are in us. In all the mighty power of your resurrection, indwelling our humanity by thy Holy Spirit, who alone can mortify the deeds of the body, and celebrate in us that wonderful, wonderful victory, which is Christ himself, in us the hope of glory. And some of us tonight, dear Lord, want to take our place with Esther, as good as dead, to face this issue once and for all, and to sign over our lives in complete and utter abandonment to thy indwelling. Thank you for all that you're going to go on teaching us. Forgive us for our stupidities. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our conformity to the wicked patterns of a godless society in yielding to the shabby standards that have been established, that make bad men good, and establish thine own holy standard. That so often makes good men bad. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.